The following message is provided through the teaching ministry of Journey Baptist Church in Silver Springs, Texas. It is our desire that by listening, you will be encouraged to trust Jesus for all, treasure Jesus above all, and to take Jesus to all.
As I've worked on it this week and actually this morning, it's often the case that last minute there will be changes to a message. And sometimes it's the last minute. And such was the case this morning at about 5 o'clock. There were changes made, and so we're going to muddle our way through this text as best we can. But I did make some changes into it, and so I do want to pray that God would just use this time just to speak to us from His Word, and we'll see what He has to say. And so let me just begin by, let's go into the Word in prayer one more time, just asking the Lord to bless His Word in our hearts today. So let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. God, I thank You that You have given us the Word of God that we can look at for life and for hope. We have the Word of God that reveals Your plan to us, to give us assurance and confidence of what we're doing here on this earth, why we're here on this planet. You give us the Word of God to reveal to us You. And so, Father, we thank You that You have made Yourself known to us through the Word. We thank You that especially You have made Yourself known to us through Jesus Christ, as the Word of God reveals Him to us. We know that we have no access to You except through Jesus Christ, and we are so grateful that we can find forgiveness of our sins in Him. And Father, today as we look at Paul's life, as we consider his ongoing imprisonment, Lord, I know there's a message here for us today, and so I pray that You would just instill that hope and that confidence that we see in Paul's life into our own, that we can have the kind of faith that Paul demonstrates in our own walk. Lord, as adversity comes our way, as trials comes our way, as consequences come our way for living the gospel out in our context, that we would not shudder, that we would not have fear, but that we would have great confidence in the God that controls all things. And so we come to You now needy, Lord. We come to You now hungry. We want to be fed from Your Word, and so we pray that You would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in Acts chapter 25, and Paul has he's been in prison, and so I want to give you just a little bit of a background of how he got there and what is going on before we hit our text, in case you haven't been here last Sunday or the last couple of Sundays. But as we have been following Paul's life, Paul was called by God away from persecuting the church to become a missionary to the Gentiles. Paul, being Jewish, was sent to do something remarkable, and that was to take the gospel to the dirty people, the unclean people, the Gentiles. And this is, in fact, the mystery of the gospel, that the gospel was designed to bring Gentiles and Jews alike to the Father. And this is what's so remarkable about the gospel, is that it tears down all these walls of division. It does what we saw in Genesis when they built the Tower of Babel and all the peoples were separated by language and culture and all this kind of stuff. It does what sin had created. It overcomes that sin and brings all those people back together. This is what's so remarkable about the gospel, is it brings people from every tribe, tongue, and nation back to God the Father. And Paul had been given the task of taking this gospel to the Gentiles, and he had been on three different missionary journeys in his life. And at the end of his third missionary journey, mission trip, it was revealed to him that he needed to go back to Jerusalem to be a witness there, and subsequently then on to Rome to be a witness in Rome. And so as Paul makes his way back to Jerusalem, he met resistance and he had obstacles in his way. Primarily it was the resistance from the church. The church itself knew that he would be facing persecution and affliction in Jerusalem, and so they tried to protect Paul by saying, don't go. And yet Paul was committed to the mission, he was committed to the task, without any regard whatsoever to the fate of his own physical body. And he goes into Jerusalem only to find that, lo and behold, the Spirit of God was correct. He was going to face persecution and affliction, and he did, because after he had worked so hard to maintain a unity among the body, among the Jewish body there, by being ceremonially cleansed before he entered into the temple, even though he was doing all that he could to maintain unity and peace with all the people there in Jerusalem, that intent, that intentional a desire for peace didn't work. And so as Paul enters into the temple, he is arrested. He's persecuted. He's afflicted. They began to beat on Paul. And in fact, the Roman government in Jerusalem had to actually step in and rescue Paul. And they did so by arresting Paul because they figure there's so much chaos and rioting, he must be at fault. And so they arrested him before they killed him to protect him. And so that's kind of what has happened thus far. Paul has been arrested by the Roman tribune, but what was also discovered was that there was actually a plot among the Jews to kill Paul, even while he had been arrested by the tribune there in Jerusalem. And so after the Roman court had discovered this plot that the Jews had made to kill Paul, they took matters into their own hands and said, we're going to protect this guy. Let's get him to Caesarea. So they transfer him under the protection of the Roman soldiers, about 200 troops. They transfer him to Caesarea under the care then of the governor there. And we realized that the governor there last week, his name was Felix and his wife, Drusilla. Now, Drusilla was a Jewish lady, but Felix was not. And while he was there in their care, well, they called the Jewish people that were in charge in Jerusalem up to Caesarea or down to Caesarea to lay out their charges against Paul. And so while they were laying out their charges, they had hired this lawyer named Tertullus, and he presents their case. Well, their case doesn't really hold water to the Roman court. And so what happens is no decision is being made. But because they wanted to preserve peace among the people, they withheld judgment because they didn't want to make a wrong judgment, but they kept Paul in prison, even though he had done nothing wrong. And that's really where our text picks up this morning. But I do want to read the last verse of chapter 24 before we move on so that you can get about basically a running start for chapter 25. Because it says in verse 27 of chapter 24, when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Isn't that lovely? So there's no decision that can be made, and don't miss the fact that he was left in prison 2 years. Can you imagine? We read over this, and we don't think anything of it. But this is 2 years of Paul's life that he's just stuck in prison. Now think of all the good that God could have done with Paul had he been able to go out and proclaim the gospel. I mean, he had just been on 3 different missionary trips. So we know he's not scared to go out and proclaim the gospel. Why in the world would God allow Paul just to sit in prison for 2 years, just wasting away? Well, part of it is because God's plans and His ways are not like ours. We look at human potential and we think, man, of all the things we could do if we were just over here or over there. And over here and over there is not where God wants you. That's not what... We don't have to look and try to figure out the big plan of God. All we have to figure out is where God has us today, and God will work out all the details. That's what we're seeing in our story. We're seeing this overarching story of the providence of God, God guiding and directing, protecting Paul from the plots of the Jews, but also at the same time allowing him to be in prison for 2 years. See, we praise God for protecting against the Jews, that he didn't allow the Jews to kill him, but we forget that he, at the same time, allowed Paul to stay in prison for 2 years. I would rather have neither one of those options. I don't want to be killed, but I also don't want to spend 2 years in prison, do I? Do you? No, we don't. And so here's this relentless pursuit that we continue to see by the Jews to come in and to kill Paul. Even after 2 years, we're going to see in chapter 25 that they are still dead set on having Paul killed. 2 years have passed where Paul hasn't done anything now because he's in prison. So you would think that the fires would have died down, but when people are bitter, sometimes the fires never die down, do they? And as a whole, what we're seeing here is the story of the sovereignty of God, or as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the providence of God. But it's the same thing. It's God's control over everything. And when you step back from this particular section of Scripture, what we have been seeing in the book of Acts is the sovereignty of God controlling all things as it's being revealed in the Word of God. We're seeing God saying to the church, you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is not a command as much as it is a prophecy. It's not a command as much as it is a statement of fact. You will be witnesses. God, I will make sure that your witnesses in all these places, you don't have to worry about that. Even if it means I send persecution upon you to scatter you, you're going to be witnesses. And so the big story of Acts is God's unfolding plan of making a people for himself from among all these nations using the witness of the church. This is why we are here on this planet, to be a witness for Jesus Christ among all the nations. See, we think sometimes it's just being a witness, but it's not. It's among all the nations. We own that responsibility. And God is going to ensure that this takes place. And that's what we get to see. We get to grow in our confidence that God is going to see his plan executed to the very end. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. But then we get into Paul's life, and we not only see this overarching plan of God being unfolded before us as God controls all things, but we also see how it works in the life of an individual, Paul. And so we're seeing the unfolding of the plan of God through individuals like Paul, who, like David, always had someone wanting to kill him. And so we think, well, sure, God's going to accomplish his plan for the nations. I mean, that's the big picture. But what about accomplishing his plan in my own life? And so now we get to see this narrow focus in on Paul's life in the last couple of chapters that we've been looking at, that Paul uses individuals like you and I, just like he did Paul. In God, his sovereignty covers the individual as well as the nations. His sovereignty protects and guides and comforts the individual, and that's just as important to God as is the bigger picture. So we get these both, the big picture of history and the smaller picture of our own lives being under the care of the sovereignty of God, even when great threats come against us. And this is what I really want to hone in on this morning. Paul had a tremendous amount of threats coming against him. He was in prison. He could have been convicted by the Roman governor if the Roman governor just had the desire or just was just a little bit more corrupt maybe. And we know they were corrupt. He had threats against his body by his own brothers, the Jewish people, that had yet to believe in Christ. They were dead set on killing him. But what brings comfort in our lives is the fact that nothing can happen to us that is not a part of the plan of God. And this is what we have to anchor ourselves in on this morning. And one of the passages that always comes to mind when I think about the potential of dying for the gospel, or dying for any other reason for that matter, is Psalm 119. And if you have any familiarity with Psalm 119, you'll recall that it says in there that in your book, in God's book, were written every one of them the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. This is a verse of profound hope for us, just like it was for Paul. Paul had this verse. He had the Old Testament with him, and he knew that nothing could happen to him as far as him dying that was not a part of the plan of God, because every one of his days were already written in God's book. In other words, God had planned how many days Paul would live. And the truth of the matter is, no one can cause him to live one day shorter, and no one can cause him to live one day longer than what God's already determined. Now, does that verse give you hope? It does us. In fact, it does me. This was one of the main verses that God used when Leslie and I lost a child or miscarriage. You have a miscarriage, and you realize all the things that your child never was able to do, and you never got to see your child, and there's despair in that. There's sorrow in that. But this verse brought great comfort, because we knew that our child did not live one day beyond what had been written for that child by God. And so in reality, our child didn't miss anything, because all of his days were fulfilled that God had planned. I think that verse brought great comfort to us, as it ought to even us today, knowing that nothing can shorten our days or lengthen our days except what God has already prepared. Man can do nothing to us. And so this morning, as we look at Paul's life continue to unfold, it's like this ongoing saga of Paul's life. We're going to see as it relates to the big picture of God's sovereignty, how God takes care of Paul, and how nothing can come against him that is not a part of God's plan. And one of the great things that we're going to see in this passage is how our citizenship, belonging to heaven, but yet living within the bounds of a worldly government, relate. Does that make sense? As we've become born again, as God has saved us, as we become children of God, we become citizens of heaven. And our allegiance belongs to heaven. But we're not living in heaven right now. We live within a kingdom on this earth. And we're going to see how God's sovereignty interrelates between these two, how we can be citizens of heaven, but yet still live here as a dual citizen on earth. In fact, the model prayer that the Lord teaches us to pray starts off with, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." It's this idea of God's kingdom that's up here coming down here. And so the question that we want to ask is, how do we live for the kingdom of heaven while in the kingdom of this world? Have you ever wondered that? How do we live as members of the kingdom of heaven in this kingdom on this planet? And today I want to point out two observations, hopefully, that will come out of Paul's story that will shine light on how we can live faithfully in the kingdom of this world when really we belong to the kingdom of heaven. So let's look at chapter 25 as we work through this. In chapter 25, we see the continuation of our story. And it says, "Now 3 days after Festus..." Incidentally, that sounds like a skin sore. Porcius Festus. I'm glad my mom didn't name me that. It says, "Now 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way." And so let's just pause right here and consider this. Festus has now replaced Felix as the governor. And so he's new in office. And so what does any new governor do except go to the major cities under his care, under his reign? And he tries to meet the leaders. And so that's what he's doing. He's being diplomatic. He's being political. And he goes into Jerusalem and he spends a couple of days there. And he's meeting all the Jewish leaders. And Jerusalem was a very important city. And the Jewish leaders were very important people because they could determine the peace or the chaos that might ensue for this governor. So the governor wants to make sure that these people are at peace and that he has a good relationship with these people. And as soon as he comes into their town, what is the one thing they talk to him about? It's not about repaving the roads or having a bigger wall built. It's about this one man, Paul. They're obsessed with Paul because the enemy is behind it. The enemy wants to thwart the work of the gospel. And so the enemy works through other people to try to do that. But what we're going to see is the enemy can't thwart the spread of the gospel. He can only serve to promote the spread of the gospel. That's what's so glorious about being a Christian, because whatever the enemy does is according to the plan of God to serve God's purposes. This is what it means to be more than a conqueror. Not only do Christians conquer, but we use the work of the enemy to do the conquering. So what happened with Jesus on the cross? When the enemy thought that he had the greatest triumph, he killed the Son of God. Oh, but that ushered in salvation for mankind, didn't it? And it was his ultimate defeat. The enemy's constantly working against the spread of the gospel. And when this governor goes into Jerusalem, the first thing that the Jewish leaders say is, "Hey, there's a guy, one of our guys, or you're holding in Caesarea. Why don't you just come on, bring him back down here, and we'll have a court trial here." Well, what their intention was to kill him on the way. There was another plot against him. But this governor was being used by God to protect Paul. Now, he didn't know that. But in his wisdom, he says, "No, you know, I'm not going to do that." In fact, look in verse 4. "Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea, and that he himself intended to go there shortly. So," said he, "let the men of authority among you go down with me, and if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him." And after he stayed among them, not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. And so this governor was wise, at least wise enough to say, you know what, I'm not going to bring Paul down here, but if any of you want to come back to Caesarea with me, you can do that and you can present your case before me there. And that's what they did. So the Jews sent a delegation there. They lobby every charge they can against Paul, but it says they couldn't prove any of it. So we see this unfolding saga just happening again. They're just persistent, aren't they? They had already done this twice. They had done it in Jerusalem. They had already done it once again in Caesarea. And now they're trying again to present these charges against Paul that do not hold water. And verse 8 says, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I committed any offense. And so here are the three charges that they bring against Paul. They say that he's broken the law of Moses. He's violating his very own laws that he's supposed to be abiding on. Now, this was a Jewish thing. This had nothing to do with the Roman thing. So the Roman court doesn't care about this. But they were saying that Paul had violated Jewish law, the law of the Jews. Nor, Paul says, have I violated anything against the temple. Now, this has jurisdiction in Jerusalem and in Rome. But Paul is saying, I did not violate anything. Anything and related to the temple. In fact, it doesn't say it here, but we know from previous chapters, Paul did everything he could to not violate the law or to go against the temple. He did not bring a Gentile into the temple courts. He actually served to be ceremonially cleansed before he entered into the temple, even though he didn't have to. He wasn't ceremonially unclean. He did it for the peace. But Paul was going through extra measures not to do this. Nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. And this last one was really the charge they were hoping would get traction among the Romans, because they were saying he was trying to raise up a rebellion, an insurrection. He was leading a sect that was going to cause disturbances in the government, in the peace in that area. And Paul's like, I'm not doing that. You remember last week we talked about how Paul didn't have the time to do this. He had only been there for 12 days, and most of those days were in prison. He didn't have time to lead an insurrection against the governor or against the Caesar. And so verse 9, Festus, it says, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But if there is nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go. Now here we see that Festus is torn with this predicament that he's in. He's wanting to maintain peace among his Jewish people, but he also sees basically the innocence of Paul. And so he tries to put this back into their court. He doesn't want to make a judgment on this. So he says, hey, Paul, how about you just go back to Jerusalem and be tried? Now, Paul is a smart guy. He knows what's going to happen if he goes back to Jerusalem. Everyone on the court there wants to see him dead. And so he doesn't fall for that. He's like, no, I'm not going to do that. And so Paul actually does something remarkable here. He stands up for his rights under the government. And he says, no, I'm not going to go back there. You know you can't send me back there. I've not done anything wrong. You know this. I need to be standing in front of a Roman court. And so I'm appealing to Caesar. And if a Roman citizen appeals to Caesar, then to Caesar the Roman citizen goes. That's the law. And so that was Paul's decision. And so Festus honors that decision. And he says, to Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go. And so here we see this unfolding of God's plan. God had desired for Paul to be a witness in Jerusalem and in Rome. Now how is Paul going to get to Rome if he's in prison? Well, it's all just working out nice, isn't it? He's appealing to Caesar. Guess where Caesar lives? Rome. And to Caesar now, Paul is going to get to. In verse 13 it says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king," now the king is over the governor. So Agrippa and Bernice, that's not his wife, that's his sister. This is getting complicated, isn't it? So you have a governor that's over the province, and you have a king that's over them. Now, but the king, these are Jewish people. So there's this interrelationship between these governments of Jewish government and Roman government. So Agrippa, the king, and Bernice, his sister, arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. Now, probably what was going on was Festus was the new governor, right? So the king is going to come down, just like Festus had gone to Jerusalem to meet his people. Now the king is coming down to meet his new governor. Now, what's interesting about this, just to complicate and muddy the waters even more, is that Agrippa and Bernice, being brother and sister, they had another sister. And guess who that was? That was Drusilla, the previous governor's wife. So you have this interrelationship thing going on here. That has not really no bearing on the story, but that's just the relationships that we're dealing with. So Agrippa the king and Bernice the sister of the king arrived at Caesarea and they greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed." In other words, these guys were making all kinds of outlandish claims, but when they brought their charges, it wasn't anything as to what I thought it was going to be. It was far less. Matter of fact, it was nothing. There was no water to be held in their charges. Verse 19 says, "Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive." You see the question, the confusion in his mind, what's going on here? Paul's saying this dude's alive, and they're saying he's dead, and there's no mention of the resurrection here. He just knows, because he doesn't have any concept right now of resurrection. This guy's just like, Paul's saying he's alive, these guys are saying he's dead. This is a Jewish thing, not a Roman thing. It's out of my league. And really what was going on too is he was talking to some Jewish people. The king and his sister were Jewish. He's looking to them for insight. He's like, "Hey, I'm the governor, you're the king. This is a Jewish matter. I don't know what's going on. Help." Help me make some good decisions, wise decisions in this. Verse 20, "Being at a loss," he was at a loss how to investigate these questions, "I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.' So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in, and Festus said, 'King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So this guy was in a predicament. He's like, okay, this guy is in my court. I've got to send him to Caesar. I can't just let him go. He'll get killed if I let him go in Jerusalem. I've got to send him to Caesar because he's appealed to Caesar, but I don't even know why he's here. And so he's looking to Agrippa to give him some advice, because he knows that if he sends him to Caesar, he's got to write a letter for why he's sending him to Caesar. What are the charges against this man? And he has no clue what the charge, he doesn't even know what to write on the letter. And so he's, King Agrippa, you listen to this man and you help me know what to write as far as the charges are concerned to this guy. Now what's interesting to me is that all of this is working out in a way that Paul is being able to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not just before the Jewish court, but the court in Caesarea, but not just that court, but the king who's come down now to hear the message of Paul, but not even just there, but also in Rome. Everywhere he goes, people are coming in to hear the gospel. Do you think God had a plan in keeping him there for 2 years? I think so. Because now all these people are hearing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you think about our culture today, just to back away from the text just a minute, there are all kinds of changes taking place in our culture here in America. When we think about all that has transpired over the last decade or even 2 decades, we see this vast amount of change that has shifted the church from being viewed in favorable light to now being viewed in negative light. And primarily this comes at through the channels of the progressive thought towards marriage and towards issues such as homosexuality or the transgender issues. These are the two issues that are bringing the church in the spotlight to be seen negatively, because we stand on the Word of God on these matters. And what is taking place right now is we're finding more and more churches in courts before judges presenting cases. We're finding more and more of a reason to know how we are to function underneath a government that doesn't necessarily like what we stand for. And we need to have a more robust understanding of what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian environment. We need to have a better understanding of what it means to live for the kingdom of God in the kingdom of this world. And so this is why I think that our text this morning is a very good text for us to consider these matters. That we would have a greater understanding of what our posture should be towards a government. Now, we've had the luxury of living in a government that has been pro-church for hundreds of years, but it's increasingly becoming anti-church. And so we need to know, what do we do as Christians living in this world, even though we're citizens of another kingdom? And I think Acts 25 is going to give us some insight into what that is to look like and give us a better understanding. And so if you'll look in your notes, I want to share with you the first point that I want to make from this text. Living for the kingdom of heaven while still in the kingdom of this world, we must understand that the gospel enables us to have a graceful and humble posture toward the consequences that may come. Now that's a mouthful, so let me try to explain this. As we live for the kingdom of God on this planet, underneath the umbrella of the kingdom of this world, we, because of the gospel, can have a graceful and humble posture toward whatever may come our way as we try to live for Jesus. Let me put this another way. Let me flip it around. As you live for Jesus in this world, there are going to be some dire consequences that come your way. We're going to face consequences for living out the mission of God on this planet. It's becoming more so today than it was yesterday. And tomorrow, it'll be probably even worse. But the gospel empowers us to deal with these consequences in a way that is graceful and humble, just as we see Paul dealing with the consequences of what he's doing in a way that is graceful and humble. Notice Paul's willingness to die here in this setting. Look in Acts 25, verse 10. It says, "But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you yourself know very well. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. This is very just simply matter of fact. If I've done something wrong, which he has not in this setting, if I had done something wrong, I don't seek to escape death. I'm willing to face the consequences of what I have done if I have done something wrong. Now, this is under the context of Paul not having done something wrong, but one of the things about Paul that we see is that he has this same attitude toward death even when he's being tried for doing something wrong. Now, not wrong according to the kingdom of God, wrong according to the kingdom of the world where he's on trial. And we see that in Philippians chapter 1, where he has got the same kind of an attitude towards death, where he says, "For to me to die is gain." Do you see how humble and graceful that is? Paul is, in Philippians, Paul is facing death, the death penalty for what he had done in proclaiming the gospel and living on mission. He's facing the death penalty. He doesn't know what the decision is, and so he's mulling in his mind what he would prefer. Would he prefer to keep on living? And he says, "For me to live is Christ. There's so much work to be done. I would live it for the glory of Christ, but truly, for me to die is gain." Now, this is graceful, and this is humble, and this is the attitude that we can have because of the gospel. And what gave Paul this humble and graceful attitude toward dying? What does Paul know that would cause him to believe that dying is gain for him? Or to put that a little closer to home, how do we free ourselves from the fears that come from what the government might do or might not do to us? How many of you have ever wrestled with fear in thinking about what might happen if the government were to turn on the church? How do you free yourself from that fear of dying? What is the answer to this question? It's very simple. You must believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to free yourself from the fear of dying, no matter what the circumstances are, the answer is very simple. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but I still have a fear of dying." Well, we're not believing enough of the gospel. The gospel is so big and it's so deep. We've got to mine down into the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ to realize that there's so much truth there that if we honestly believe that, it frees us from the fears of dying. For the Christian, as Charles Spurgeon once said, this is in your notes, this is a wonderful quote, "Never fear dying, beloved. Dying is the last, but it is the least matter that the Christian should be anxious about." The very last thing you'll worry about is death, but you know the very least thing that you should worry about is death. The gospel addresses death. The gospel addresses death. The gospel takes the sting out of death. The very thing that we fear in death is the sting that comes from it. This idea that we would stand before a holy God in judgment, but the gospel takes the sting out of death. Have you ever had the wasp spray and sprayed a wasp and seen it writhe in pain and agony on the concrete after you've sprayed it? Are you fearful of that wasp anymore as it's laying there in its foam bath? Do y'all fear that wasp? No, because he has no ability any longer to sting you. This is the case with death. The gospel has removed the stinger from death. There is no sting in death anymore. Isn't that glorious? Let me share with you a quote from, I read in a book a long time ago. I don't even remember what book it is, but the book said that one Christian, it was speaking of Christians that were being persecuted. It may have been in David Platt's book. One Christian in India, while being skinned alive, looked at his persecutors and said, "I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for I will soon put on the garment of Christ's righteousness." Isn't that remarkable? This is the attitude that Christians ought to have. Humble in grace before death because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are the attitudes that we ought to have towards the consequences that might come our way. Whether it's death or whether it's imprisonment or whatever that may be, there's a couple of gospel truths that we can rehearse ourselves. Let me share with you a couple of them. They're in your notes. We can face the threat of death with joyous confidence, knowing the providence of God has already determined our days. We already talked about this. So we think about the gospel, we think about the love of God, we think about the control of God, we think about all that God is and who we have, what we have in Christ Jesus. We can have confidence when we face death. We can have this humble and gracious attitude as we face death, knowing that our days have been numbered. That whoever is trying to kill us cannot kill us one day before God has determined that we were going to die. And guess what? If you were released or whatever the situation might be, you cannot prolong your days one day beyond that. So what difference does it matter what these guys do to you? Man can do nothing to you. Well, they can kill you. Yeah, but they can't kill you outside of what God has already planned. And God has already said, He's already said in His Word that His plan is good. And He will work all things out for our good. So this is a gospel truth that we can rehearse when we fear things. That God has our days numbered. It doesn't matter what man does to us. It's according to the plan of God ultimately. This is why Paul could have such a humble and graceful attitude towards death. He knew Psalm 119. This truth that our days are numbered, it rewrites the book on risk-taking, doesn't it? Doesn't that free us to step into the dangerous places? Knowing that no one over here in this dangerous world can do anything to me except through the authority and the power of God. That God has determined it. Understanding this truth is what will empower the church to get the gospel to the very last people groups on the planet. Did y'all know that all the easy people groups have been reached? Or has the gospel? Well, yeah, it makes sense, doesn't it? As we start to call out missionaries, where are we going to go first? Well, I'll go to Spain. I'll go to Italy. You know, I'll go to wherever. We're going to go to those easy places. Well, guess what people groups remain? It's the hard ones. It's the ones where there's people within those people groups that want to kill the Christians as they come in. So what truth is going to propel the church into those hard-to-reach people groups? It's this one. That they have no control over your life except what God gives them. It allows us to live dangerously for the Lord. This is based on our four G's. Think about, we've talked about in our gospel community groups, one of those G's that we need to believe is God is good. Good starts with a G, so it's one of the G's. That God is great. Therefore, I don't need to be fearful of risk. I can take great risk because God is in control. I don't have to be in control anymore, any more than Paul was. Paul wasn't in control of his life, but God was. Do you know that Jonah wasn't in control of his life? God had a great plan to get the gospel from where Jonah was all the way into the Gentile nation of Nineveh. And who was in control? Do you think when Jonah was sinking to the bottom of the sea, he was in control? Not in the least bit. But did the gospel still get to Nineveh? Yeah, how? Because God was in control, and God sent a fish to swallow up Jonah because he had a nation over here that needed to hear the gospel, and he wasn't going to let Jonah die prematurely. So God sent a fish not to save Jonah, to save Nineveh. God sent a fish, and he kept him in his belly for 3 days, and he spit him up on the beach so that Jonah could go and preach the gospel. Okay, how many of you have ever sank to the bottom of the ocean? Would you in that moment think, this is it, I have just committed suicide? See, none of us have. That was the thoughts going through Jonah's life. He was sinking. It was over. But God was not finished with Jonah yet. God was going to use Jonah, and so he saves him because Jonah's days were still going to carry on until the job was done. We don't have to have control because God does. This takes away all of the what-if games we can play in church. Well, what if this happens? Well, what if that happens? Well, what if this happens? When you feel God moving you out, how many of you start to come up with the what-ifs? Well, what if they reject me? What if God is great? He's in control of all that. We don't have to be concerned with all of that. Number two, we can have this attitude, understanding that death is what ushers us into heaven, and heaven is where Jesus is. Need we say more? If you are saved, then by virtue of being born again, you look at Jesus as your greatest treasure. You cannot be saved and not treasure Jesus. It's impossible. Treasuring Jesus is part of the gospel. It opens your eyes to his beauty. And to think that death is simply the doorway by which we get to have our greatest treasure. This is why in Philippians 1, when Paul is talking about death, he says, my desire, my heart's longing is to depart and be with Christ. This is far better than staying on this planet. This is why Paul wasn't fearful of death, because he knew, one, his days were numbered, but he also knew that, two, through death he gets Christ. We've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We are not going to have time to get to the second point. We will cover the second point next week. But I will go ahead and share it with you, and we'll expound on it next week. Let's look at the second point that I want you to see here. Living for the kingdom of heaven while still in the kingdom of this world, we must understand also that the church can benefit from the government and its laws to protect life and to facilitate the spread of the gospel. Actually, we are going to have time. I'm going to wrap this up pretty quick. Did y'all follow that? This is a meaty point. The church can benefit from the government and its laws to protect life and facilitate the spread of the gospel. This is what Paul was doing. Paul was benefiting from his government to protect life and to facilitate the spread of the gospel. How did he do that? Well, he appealed to Caesar. He was using the laws of that government to facilitate the spread of the gospel, and so can we. God has given us government as a good thing. Now, sometimes the government is good, sometimes the government is bad. But the government overall has been placed there by God as a good thing, and we can utilize this for our benefit and for the facilitating of the spread of the gospel. However, the church is not bound to obey the government when it would require us to violate God's word, and that is very important and will become increasingly important as well. Acts 25:11 says this, "But if there is nothing to these charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you shall go." Here's a couple of points that I want to make about government. Every government is put in place by God. You have the scripture references there in your notes. Every government, Islamic regimes in the Middle East, have been placed there by God. Because the Word of God says every government has been placed there by God. No matter how bad things might be or get, we can remember that. Number two, we ought to pray for our government. This is revealed to us in the Word of God. How many of you spend time praying for your government? How many of you have prayed more than you have complained about? Conviction. Yeah, we've got to pray for our government. Imagine if all the believers in the United States prayed as much as they complained about the government. We would probably live in a different environment. It's our duty as citizens of God's kingdom to pray for this kingdom. Number three, God uses even sinful governments to do his will. This is what we've got to remember. Everything is working out according to the plan of God. God appointed the governor who would see to it that Jesus was killed. God uses sinful governments to accomplish his purposes. I've seen that. This is a great story. When I was at Pine Street, I had a friend that was living in an Islamic nation. He's a chemical engineer. And he belonged to a church. Now, it was illegal to proselytize and all this, but they could meet as a church. Well, the Islamic regime of this country decided they did not want churches to receive any money anymore. And so they said, no longer can you give to support churches. So guess what my friend said? Hey, Kyle, we need to tithe this week. Do you have any use for about $5,000? I was like, sure. I've got several guys that need to go to China. And so we praise God for the Islamic regime of Qatar for causing us to be able to send people to China to spread the gospel. This is God working. He works big like that. Number four, all human governments will eventually end, and Jesus will reign over everyone forever. This is our hope, that all these governments will end. Number five, we should honor and submit to those who govern us. This bothers us as Christians. We should honor and submit to those who govern us. In 1 Peter 2, it says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human instrument. In Romans 13, it says, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. This is hard for our non-submission, rugged individualism, non-conformity mindset that we grew up in. But we've got to for the sake of the gospel. However, the last point I would make is, unless they're calling you to disobey the word of God. If they're calling you to disobey the word of God, you cannot obey the government. You've got to trust in the first promise that God will take care of you in the consequences, and you must disobey the government if they're calling you to disobey the word of God. In Acts chapter 5, we see this element take place. The early church was spreading like wildfire, and they were proclaiming the gospel everywhere they went. And the government came in and said, stop doing that. And you know what the early disciples said to the government? No. They said in chapter 5, we must obey God rather than men. You're a man. You're not God. We will obey God and we will face the consequences if we have to. And they die. Some of them died because of it. But they were willing to because their higher allegiance was God, not government. This is what we can come out of Acts chapter 25 seeing, is that there is a place for government. It protected Paul. It promoted the gospel with or without that intention. But God, the governments are good. They're given to us for justice and for mercy and for goodness. But when they violate the word of God, when they turn evil and they are calling us to violate the word of God, we've still got to obey the word of God. We cannot violate our conscience by doing something that God has called us not to do or not doing something that God's called us to do. Here's the bottom line. I love how this fits in. We, y'all have probably never heard this before, but this is not even in your notes. I'm going to throw this out there for you. We are to trust Jesus for all. Treasure Jesus above all. And when we do that, it empowers us to take Jesus to all. Have y'all ever heard that before? This is it. Trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Treasure Jesus more than anything else that this earth has for you. And those two truths will empower you to take Jesus to all, no matter where they are. Let's close in a word of prayer.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to this message. If you would like more information about Journey Baptist Church, please visit our website at journeybaptist.com.